If you'll turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 5, the title of the message tonight is How to Pursue Holiness, and I offer that title with a little bit of misgivings because I'm not sure there is a how-to. Probably a more accurate title would be some steps that we must take if we are going to pursue holiness. And there are 4 points tonight. There are 2 C's and 2 D's. Now, some of you live in that arena, 2 C's and 2 D's. And that's about a 1.5 grade point average. So it ought to make it very easy to remember. That's why I've designed these 4 headings this way, so university students can remember these 4 headings. 2 C's and 2 D's. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start with verse 8, read through verse 10, and then skip down to verse 17. Paul says, "For you were once darkness," referring to their pre-Christian life. Notice that he does not say you once lived in darkness, but they so lived in darkness that he characterized their lives by saying, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." And then let's drop down to verse 17. "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." In these 2 thoughts, in verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord, and then in verse 17, understand what the Lord's will is, and God's will there refers to his moral will as to how all Christians are to live. This is not God's will as to whether you're to go to Ohio University or Ohio State University or something like that, but rather this is the moral will of God that is referred to here in Ephesians 5:17. And these 2 statements taken together, find out what pleases the Lord and understand what God's moral will for your life is our first point, namely that we're to develop Bible-based convictions. And that first C there is the word convictions. We need to replace the values that we have acquired from our culture, from our tradition, from our family even, particularly from society around us, with Bible-based convictions. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you may already have, as a part of your family heritage, some Bible-based convictions. But it's not enough that they be to you simply as family values. Because when you get out in society and you're out on your own, and people around you do not have the same values that you have, then you're going to begin to question those. And so family values, even though they may be identical to biblical convictions, are not sufficient. You yourself must develop your own convictions out of the Bible. You must find out for yourself what pleases the Lord. You must understand for yourself what God's moral will for your life is. Now, how do we do this? We do this by bringing to bear upon our minds the Scriptures themselves. That's why Paul in Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds." And then if we would cross-reference that on and we ask ourselves, how are our minds renewed? We will find, if we would look, for example, in Colossians 3:10, that our minds are renewed in knowledge after the image of God. That is, they are renewed as we get into the Scriptures, as our minds begin to be influenced and shaped by the Word of God, we develop these Bible-based convictions. In Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, the psalmist puts it like this: "How shall a young man," and we could say a young woman as well, "keep his or her way pure?" The psalmist asks that question: how can you and I live a pure life? And the answer that he gives is by taking heed to the Word of God. And then that's verse 9, and then in verse 11, just immediately following that, he says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have developed some Bible-based convictions in order that I might know how to live, in order that I might know how to respond to every situation that I encounter in my life. And that word hidden there means to store up. It's the same word in the original language that's used in other places. For example, I think it's the 30th Psalm or the 31st Psalm where David says, Oh, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who love you. And what is the idea there? God has put something on deposit. It's there for us. And that's the idea. When the psalmist said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, he says, I have stored it up in my inmost being. So that when I am confronted with a decision, when I am confronted with a temptation, when I need to know how God wants me to live, it's there in my heart. And it's through that process that we develop these Bible-based convictions. But we must make sure that our convictions are from the Bible and not from tradition. I don't know about you, but I grew up with certain convictions that were sort of passed on to me by family, by culture, by the immediate society that I grew up in. As I came to be an adult and as I began to develop convictions for myself from the Bible, I learned that some of those convictions that I grew up with were not necessarily biblical. Some of them were wrong. Some of them were not in themselves wrong. It's just that they weren't biblical. And we use the term legalism. And we don't want to be legalists. And one of the meanings of the word legalism is convictions that are based on something other than the Bible. I don't know if you have this saying up in Ohio, you're probably a little more sophisticated than we were down in Texas, but we had the saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. Now, you know, a bunch of don'ts, you know, in our little particular society, we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do that. And as I grew up and I became to be an adult, you know, some of those don'ts I couldn't find in the Bible. And some of the things that we did do, I realized that the Bible does not approve of. And so we need to develop our convictions out of the Bible. Now, what is a conviction? A conviction is a belief that is determinative in your conduct. It influences the way you live. In fact, somebody has made this statement that a belief is what holds you. I'm sorry. A belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. You see the difference between something you believe and something that is a rock-ribbed conviction in your life. And consequently, it would be safe to say that you and I have not really developed convictions until we have taken the next step, the next C, and that is we have made a commitment to live by those convictions. It is the commitment to the Word of God. It is a commitment to what God teaches in the Scripture that solidifies your belief into conviction. It is only when you have made a commitment to respond in obedience to the teaching of the Bible that that belief becomes determinative in your life. And when it becomes determinative in your life, It is then a conviction. And so you and I have to make commitments. Now, there are two types of commitments that we need to make in regard to the pursuit of holiness. First of all, you and I need to decide whether or not holiness is something that God wants us to do and that we're going to respond and do. Now, last night, we looked at what I call the imperative of holiness, when Paul said, I tell you this and insist on it in the authority of the Lord, that you no longer live as society around you is living. And so it's very clear to us what God's will is. Our lives as Christians are to be different from society around us. They are to reflect the character of God. And you and I need to decide whether we are going to commit ourselves to that kind of a lifestyle, or whether we're just going to play games in this matter of Christianity. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And the idea here of offering is not just, you know, like I would say, would you like to have this watch of mine? But it's a more forceful meaning than that. In fact, it's more akin to a military term of presenting oneself for duty. And Paul envisions here sin as a master that would like to rule over us. And he says, do not, and actually in the original Greek, the idea is do not go on offering the parts of your body to sin as you used to do. That's sort of the meaning of the term here. But rather, offer yourselves once for all to God. That is to say, make a commitment. And the tense in the Greek here, and I'm not a scholar of Greek, but I have sufficient tools back home to know what it's saying here. And the verb tense in the Greek indicates that what Paul has in mind here is a very definitive, once-for-all transaction in which we offer ourselves to God and the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. That is to say, we make a commitment. We say, Lord, I realize that it is your will that I be holy. We could have looked last night at 1 Peter 1:15-16, where God says to us, be holy as I am holy. Be holy in all you do. And we come to the realization that it is God's will for us to be holy. That it is God's will for us to pursue conduct that will conform us to His moral character. And so we say, Lord, I am hereby offering myself to you as one who has been brought from death to life, that's from spiritual death to spiritual life, and I'm offering the parts of my body, my mind, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my feet, my hands, every aspect of my body, I'm offering it to you, I am presenting it to you as instruments of righteousness. And you and I need to make this kind of commitment. Now, making this commitment will not guarantee that you will become holy. But not making the commitment will guarantee that you will not become holy. I can guarantee you that as long as you sort of play around at this and you do not make a commitment, you will not make progress in the pursuit of holiness. When I said that making the commitment does not guarantee, what I mean is there's some other steps that go along with it. But this is the starting point, that we must make that commitment to God. We find in Ephesians that we find out what pleases the Lord and we understand what His will is and we realize that it is God's will that we be holy. And so we respond by this commitment, Lord, I hereby make this commitment that I will pursue holiness as a way of life. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm talking about the major objective as regards morality, as regards your character, the major objective of your life. What is the major objective of your life? Is it to succeed? Is it to have fun? Or is it to be conformed to the character of God? I can tell you what God's objective for your life is. In Romans 8:29, he says that he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I need to get our objective aligned with God's objective and say, Lord, I'm reporting for duty, as it were. I'm committing myself to the pursuit of holiness. Secondly, having made this overall commitment or this commitment to an overall life of holiness, we're going to find that there are particular areas in our lives that are troublesome. For some, it may be lustful thoughts. For another, it may be a backbiting tongue. For somebody else, it may be the little white lies that you've lapsed into a habit of telling. Or several of these, all of the above, or something like that. But there are areas that you are particularly vulnerable to because you've practiced in these areas over the period of years. You've practiced lustful thoughts. You've practiced a gossipy tongue. You've practiced dishonesty. You've practiced slothfulness. And so you're particularly vulnerable in these areas. And every one of you tonight know those areas that you are particularly vulnerable in. Now, you need to make a commitment to deal with those areas. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this from the Old Testament. In the book of Job, Job 31:1, Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Righteous Job, a man who feared God, a man who was commended by God to none other than the devil himself, had to make a commitment in this area, fellas. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He made a commitment. He says, I know that this is an area that men have trouble with, and I am making a commitment that I will not entertain those lustful looks. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, he found himself in a predicament. He was a Hebrew exile in the Babylonian kingdom, and he happened to be a very handsome and very talented young man, and so he was selected among many of the Hebrew young men to be brought into the king's palace and trained for service in the king's government. There was just one problem. They were going to be fed with the food from the king's table. In other words, whatever the king ate, why, the same menu would be served to these young men. And Daniel knew what that menu would involve, and he knew that that would violate the Jewish dietary laws that had been set down by God. And so it says in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the food from the king's table, because he knew that some of this food from the king's table would be food that God had said to the Jews, you're not to eat of. Now, why God said that, we're not going to get into tonight. Suffice it to say that for good and proper reasons, God had said this, and these laws were still binding upon these Jews, and Daniel faced this predicament. What am I going to do? Now, you and I will often find ourselves in that kind of a predicament. I know just in my brief tour of service in the military, in Uncle Sam's Navy, I found that I had to make some commitments not to, quote, defile myself not to get involved in sin. Not immorality, but things having to do with integrity and this kind of thing. And you get into business, and you're going to find yourself in a situation where the pressure is going to be upon you to compromise your integrity in some respect. And Daniel made a commitment. He resolved not to defile himself. A friend of mine is an automobile dealer here in Colorado Springs, and it was a number of years ago when he became a Christian through another Navigator staff member here. And this was back in the days when, before the federal Congress had passed an odometer law that forbids tampering with the odometers on cars, you know, where you can, it says 59,233 miles on this car. And the very common practice in those days was when a dealer took in a used car, they turned back the odometers so that it appeared that the cars had fewer miles than they had actually been driven. And my friend became a Christian, and soon after he became a Christian, he came to the realization that that was an issue of integrity. And he resolved not to compromise his Christian integrity. And he knew that he made that commitment at the possible cost of sales. Because you can imagine what a disadvantage this put him in with respect to the other dealers. You know, two cars, been driven the same 60,000 miles, and they show up on two respective used car lots, and one of them says 60,000 miles, and the other one says 40,000, and you're out shopping for a used car. Which one of those two are you going to buy? And he knew that he would be confronted with this, but he made a commitment not to compromise his integrity. Now, the interesting thing about Daniel and Job is found over in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 14, in verse 14, God is very angry with the nation of Israel, and he is pronouncing judgment. And he says in verse 13, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals." In verse 14, he says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord." God is angry. And he is making a point, and he says, "I am so angry," and he says, "when I stretch out my hand in judgment," he says, "even if the most righteous men who ever lived," and he names three of those, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, who are two of these? They're men who made commitments. You will not become righteous. You will not become holy without making this kind of commitment. Let me just interject a word of explanation here. Someone asked me last night, what is the difference between righteousness and holiness? And righteousness has to do with our actions. I like to think of righteousness as describing right actions or upright conduct. Holiness describes character. And in a sense, holiness is a result of actions over time. Because, you know, we become what we do. But it's also true that we do what we are. And so, these two terms are almost interchangeable, except one refers to conduct and the other refers to character. Righteousness refers to conduct, what we do. Holiness refers to character, what we are. But we do what we are, and we become what we do. And so they just sort of feed on one another. And so you and I have to make these commitments. Now we come to the third point, and here's our first D. And that's discipline. It's the discipline of daily choices. Now, a lot of people are turned off by the concept of discipline. We want to be free spirits. We want to do our thing. And we equate discipline with rigidity and legalism and this kind of thing. But I'd like to say to you tonight that every person in this room is disciplined. Now, that may surprise you. You may never have thought of yourself as a disciplined individual, but every person in this room is disciplined. Let me show you why I say that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to his spiritual son and fellow laborer in the gospel, Timothy, says to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Now, those of you who have the New American Standard version realize that where the NIV that I'm reading from says, train yourself to be godly, think it's something like discipline yourself with respect to godliness. Is that more or less correct in that? The King James Version, and I doubt if anybody has that, but the King James Version says, exercise thyself unto godliness. So we've got three words, train, discipline, exercise. All three of these words are very valid, accurate translations of the Greek word from which we get our word gymnasium, and it's the Greek word which was used to describe the activity of young men as they went out to the stadium and the track and trained themselves daily through daily practice and workouts to participate in the Olympic Games of that day. And all that's involved in this concept of training is included in that word, whether it's, we call it training or discipline or exercise. And the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, just as these young men go down to the stadium and train themselves to be athletes, you train yourself to be a godly man. You discipline yourself to be a godly man. Now, that word is only used four times in the New Testament. Once here in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Twice in the book of Hebrews, which are not particularly germane to our subject tonight, but just in case you want them, they're Hebrews 5, 14 and Hebrews 12, 11. But the fourth one that I want us to look at is 2 Peter 2, verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Peter is describing and denouncing false prophets, false teachers. And he's not very pleased with these people. And he is rather scathing in his denunciation. And in verse 14, we're going to jump right in the middle of his denunciation and description of these teachers. He says, "With these teachers, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood." Now, again, those of you who have the New American Standard see that it has something like they have a heart trained in greed. And this phrase here from the New International Version, "they are experts in greed," is not the literal word-for-word translation, but it is the translation of the thought. And here Peter views these false teachers not as in a process of training, but of having arrived. And it's almost, if you can visualize, you know, the three-step podium at the Olympic Games, and after an event is over and the first, second, and third place winners go up to the podium, and someone comes and it puts the ribbon around them, and at the bottom of the ribbon there hangs the gold or the silver or the bronze medal. And you can visualize here, if you want to visualize this verse, Peter is hanging the gold medal around the necks of these false prophets, and it says, first place in greed. They had arrived. How did they arrive? They trained themselves. And look, gang, Peter uses the very same word that Paul used. It's possible to train yourself in godliness, and it's possible to train yourself in greed. It's possible to train yourself in moral purity, and it's possible to train yourself in impurity. It's possible to train yourself to be selfless in caring for others, and it's possible to train yourself to be selfish and to care only for yourself. It's possible to train yourself to be honest, and it's possible to train yourself to be dishonest. And every one of us here in this room have trained ourselves in one direction or another in all of these areas. We maybe have not become the experts that these false teachers had. But to some degree, we are disciplined. We are trained in one direction or the other in all of these moral areas of our lives. Now, how did we get there? By practice. You remember that a few minutes ago, I said that all of us have those particular areas in which we are vulnerable to temptation. And I said we got there by succumbing to that temptation, by practicing that day after day after day. And so it's in the discipline of daily choices. It's practicing making the right choices. It's practicing righteousness. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans 6, 19. In the first part of the verse, he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Now, all Paul is saying there is I'm using a human illustration to help you to understand a spiritual truth. And the human illustration that he is using is an illustration that the people to whom he was writing could look around and see, namely, the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire at that time. And this whole chapter, at least the latter half of Romans chapter 6, is based upon that illustration. He keeps playing upon the fact that we're slaves either to righteousness or to sin. And so he says, I'm using this human illustration. Now, this is the point that he wants to make. He says, just as you used to offer, and again, you could read that present, just as you used to present the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. You see the spiral there? You see the practicing? He says, you were on your way to becoming experts in wickedness. Some of you are already there. He says, you used to present the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now present the parts of your body in slavery to righteousness. And what is righteousness? Right actions, leading to what? Holiness. Make the right choices. Choose righteous actions. Day after day after day, hour after hour after hour. And gang, it is essentially a moment by moment situation. We continually through the day, I don't know, it would be very interesting if some psychologist or some student of the human brain would come up with an estimate of how many moral decisions you and I make in the course of a given day. And you think of all of the areas of biblical morality and the situations that we're exposed to, and every time we're exposed to one of those situations, we have to make a decision. A decision for righteousness or a decision for unrighteousness. And it's the discipline of making those decisions for righteousness. It's the discipline of those daily choices that lead us to the godly character that Paul is talking about here in Romans 6:19. He says, before you were a Christian, you continually made the wrong choices. You made choices for unrighteous actions. But now that you are a slave, in a sense, to righteousness, present yourself as a slave to righteousness. Respond to what you are. Now, this training is slow and it's painful. Any training is slow and any training is painful. There's a little quip, a little saying going around, no pain, no gain. And any training is painful because it usually involves trading in some bad habits for some good habits. Here's a young man, he's been playing pickup basketball. And he's, you know, got some pretty good raw talent. And he finally, you know, he's never been in an organized program like our Park and Rec Department has here in Colorado Springs, but he's just kind of grown up with pickup basketball, and he finally makes it into high school, and he gets to the coach, and the coach can find things that he's doing wrong. And he has to break those habits and acquire new habits. And for a while, you know, he couldn't hit a basket if it was as big as a wash tub. Why? Because he's in the process of changing his style. From a habit that's not good to a habit that's good, or at least is better. And there's going to be failure, and there's going to be pain. But remember this. Training implies two things. First of all, it implies imperfection, because I can guarantee you any athlete who was perfect wouldn't bother with the pain of training. I mean, that's a given, is it not? And so the necessity for training implies imperfection. But it also implies progress. So don't give up. You make a commitment to the discipline of daily choices, and it seems like sometimes you're going backward. Don't give up. Hang in there and discipline yourself to those daily choices. Now, you can do all three of these things. You can develop Bible-based convictions. You can make commitments to live by those convictions. You can discipline yourself in the daily choices, and you can fall flat on your face. And in fact, you will fall flat on your face unless you add the fourth point, the second D, and that is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The pursuit of holiness is not a do-it-yourself proposition. You do not pursue holiness. You do not become a person conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ by screwing up your own courage and willpower. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, in John 15:5. Now, most of us have a concept that's something like this. I said I didn't need the overhead, and I'll still get along without it. Don't anyone run for it. But it would have, if I'd have thought through, I could realize it would have helped. But picture yourself as sort of the bullseye of a target. This is you. Now, instead of having concentric smooth circles, just picture a large circle around the bullseye that's very irregular. The circumference at any given point is always different. And most of us have the concept of the Christian life that within the parameters of that circle, that we can pretty well manage it on our own strength. Once we get beyond that, Lord, I need help. And the reason that I said that that is not a consistent circle all the way around is because it depends on what it is. You know, we say, well, I can handle anger pretty well. And so our circle is way out here. But I really have trouble with lust, and so the circle comes in near the bullseye. And I have a little bit of problem with gossip, and so forth. You see what I mean? You get the point? Most of us have the perception of the Christian life that within the confines of that circle, we can handle it on our own. But Lord, when I get out there to the circumference going around, then I need your help. There is nothing further from the truth. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You cannot take one centimeter step from that bullseye in the direction of holiness without the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ given to you by the Holy Spirit. You and I are absolutely, totally, completely dependent upon Him. Now, we express that dependence primarily in prayer. Two types of prayer that express that dependence are illustrated for us in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if you can find Psalms, which is the biggest book, about halfway through the Old Testament, and go back maybe, 50, 60 pages, depending on your Bible, you'll find Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther in that order. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah was like Daniel. He was another one of these Hebrew young men who had been carried away into exile in Babylon. By this time, the Persians had overrun the Babylonian Empire, and so now he is the cupbearer to the Persian king. Now, at a given point in time, some of his relatives came from Judea, and Nehemiah, who was a very godly Jew, inquired about the condition of Jerusalem. And they said, things are really terrible back there. And they said, among other things, said the city gates are burned and the wall has been torn down. Now, you have to understand that in that culture, the wall of a city served two purposes. Number one, it gave it an identity. Number two, it was its main line of defense. And so when the wall of a city was broken down, it meant that it was defenseless and it no longer had an identity. Now, this was the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, whose walls had been broken down and the gates burned with fire. And this godly Jew, Nehemiah, when he heard this in verse 4, he says, I sat down and wept. And then he says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, verse 5 into the end of the chapter tells us what he prayed about, and basically his prayer had to do with the breaking down of these walls. And by the way, that is a very good figure of speech, because Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. You can read that a woman who lacks self-control. And self-control there means not just controlling one's temper or one's appetite, but it's self-control, it's saying, it's disciplining yourself in those daily choices. That's all of that is involved in this area of self-control. And so a person say, how long? But I rather suspect it was several months. Sometime later, whenever it was, he was in the process of taking the king his wine, and in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, about halfway through the verse, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Now, that's a very important fact, because to be sad in the presence of the king was a no-no, punishable by like this, off with your head. But he had not been sad in the presence of the king. This fact that the walls were broken down had so gotten to him that it showed in his countenance. And so the king asked, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. See, why, here goes my head. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, well, what is it you want? And then Nehemiah says, and I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Now, visualize yourself in Nehemiah's position. You're standing before the king. You've been praying for weeks and possibly months about this situation. And finally, the subject has come up, and the king just opens his heart and his arms, and he says, well, what do you want? And what do you say? Excuse me, king, let me go have a prayer meeting. Isn't that what the text says? Says, I prayed. No, you know he didn't go have a prayer meeting. There was a quick, spontaneous word of prayer that went up quickly, something like, Lord, here it is, help me. That was a silent prayer that went to heaven, and what the king heard was the words that he spoke to the king. Now, Nehemiah's prayer life illustrates the two types of prayer that you and I must have if we are to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Number one is those areas that you and I are vulnerable to must be the subject of protracted, fervent prayer. Our gates, our walls have been broken down in those areas. And we need to pray regularly and fervently, and even fast if you want to, about these areas. And we need to be seriously asking God to strengthen us, to make us more sensitive in that area, so that we will see that temptation before it has a chance to get its tentacles on us. And to strengthen our will so that we will say no. And to make us hate that sin instead of love it as we secretly do. And then as we're going about the course of our daily lives, and all of a sudden we're confronted with that temptation, we shoot up this quick, spontaneous word of prayer and we say, Lord, help me. Here it is. We need both kinds of prayer. If it's really true that without Christ, we can do nothing. But I've got good news for you. Paul said very essentially the same thing. Just flip over the coin. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, through him, I can do all things. Now, the all things is not, you know, lifting a 2-ton automobile. Obviously, that's not what Paul had in mind. But he means all moral things, all that God requires him to do. He says, I can do it through his strength. And you and I will find that God's strength is sufficient when we look to him in protracted prayer and in these quick, spontaneous words of prayer. But let's review very quickly. We need to develop those Bible-based convictions. We need to make a commitment to a life of living by the Word of God, by the convictions that we develop out of the Word of God. We need to practice the discipline of daily choices, and we do all of this, that is, developing our convictions, making our commitments, disciplining ourselves in our choices. We do it all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And tonight, as we come to the end of this message, I would like to challenge you to make a commitment to a life of holiness. If you have never made this, perhaps, you know, you've had good intentions, and, you know, this is sort of your vague concept, but you've never said, Lord, I want to present myself to you, and I want to present the members of my body to you to be instruments of righteousness for your glory. Let me encourage you to make that commitment. I'd like to encourage you to make that commitment tonight. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stand to register that commitment. But I'd like to tell you about a commitment that I made here at this property, not in this room, but a number of years ago. In fact, it was my first conference at Glen Eyrie. And as I sat in as I sat here in this room, and Lauren Saney, who was not then the general director of the Navigators, because Dawson Trotman was still alive, but Lauren Saney was speaking that night, and I do not remember the subject that he spoke on, but I remember that the Spirit of God used what Lauren Saney was saying to put his finger on an area in my life where Jesus Christ was not Lord. He had been Lord, but I'd kind of slipped in that area. And I left this room, and I didn't go to the King James to have whatever they had at that time. But instead, I went across the creek here, went across the bridge out here in front of the castle, and over across the road, and for half hour to an hour, I walked back and forth, pacing, facing this issue. And finally, I made the commitment. It took a while. And that's why I'm not asking you to stand tonight, because I don't want a spur-of-the-moment commitment. I want a commitment. God wants a commitment. It doesn't matter what I want. But God wants a commitment that you have made after thorough deliberation. But I do urge you, if you have never committed yourself to a life of holiness, that sometime when you have time alone, whether it's after this meeting or in the morning, you get someplace alone with God and you think this through. And my prayer is that you will commit yourself to the pursuit of holiness as a lifelong objective. Now, all of this that I've said last night and tonight is premised on one cardinal fact. And in talking with one of the staff, I learned that Jim Downing addressed that fact this morning. And that is the basis of justification. You and I will never win favor with God by our pursuit of holiness. The only way that we win favor with God is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, through His righteous life and His death on the cross for our sins, that God freely gives to us. And I understand that Jim used the word imputed Christ's righteousness, that is, credited to our account, as it were, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God freely forgave us our sins. One of my favorite verses is Colossians 1:13. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." And the reason this is important is because you cannot make one step down the road of the pursuit of holiness until you realize that your sins are forgiven, until you have opened your heart to Jesus Christ and said, "Christ, I realize I cannot make it on my own, and I trust You for my salvation, and I trust You to work in my life, and I ask You to come into my life and to forgive me of my sin." And when you have taken that step and made that transaction with God, then, and only then, are you in a position to pursue holiness. And tonight, if there are any of you here who have never taken that step, you have never made that transaction, you have never said, "Lord Jesus, I come to You as a sinner, and I ask You to be my Savior," that's the commitment that I urge you to make tonight. And don't wait till tomorrow morning, but you make that commitment tonight, because the Scripture says now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. You and I only are guaranteed this moment that we're living in right now. We're not guaranteed the next moment. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come tonight once again having been made aware of how far short we fall in obeying Your commandment to be holy, because You, the Lord our God, are holy. And Father, we thank You, though, that there was one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled Your will and who could say, "I always do those things that please the Father," and who could look at His enemies and challenge Him, "Which of you can convict Me of sin?" And we thank You, our Father, that His righteous life and His death on the cross is credited to us when we turn in faith and receive Your free gift of His righteousness and everlasting life. And so, Father, I pray first of all that if there are those here who have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that Your Spirit would open their hearts tonight and cause them to take that step. Lord, only You can do this. With all of our persuasion, we cannot persuade an individual to do this against his or her will. But you can touch that will, and we ask that you would do it this evening. And then, Father, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, but who have never really encountered this issue of holiness, and who have never made that commitment, I pray that you would lead us to make that commitment before leaving these grounds. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.